Morning, church.
Morning.
Children are dismissed for Sunday school. Now, it's evident by our empty seats that we have a few folks traveling. Some maybe probably homesick, so we need to be in prayer for them. And also to be in prayer for Astra and her family. Some of us know, some may not know, Astra lost her brother a week ago Saturday. So our condolences to the family. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice for this morning. That regardless of where we're at, what our emotions are going through right now, where we're even located, you continue to be our God. And your sacrifice continues to wash us anew. We thank you for being able to meet together in freedom. We thank you for those who allowed us to be here in this freedom. We lift up Astra and her family in this time of grieving. We pray for those who are traveling, asking that you keep them safe wherever they're at, that you bless their trips and get them home safely. For those who are missing because of ill health, we ask for full recovery, knowing that whoever's missing, whatever the reason, there's a spot that can be filled by no one else. We thank you for any visitors, and we thank you for the opportunity to gather to hear your word. Please help us set things aside that distract and focus on you for a time. In Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Now, any parent who has gone through the nerve-wracking experience of leaving their kids home alone for the first time for more than a day knows that even as we're at the door, we are going to go over again and again the list of rules and expectations while we're gone. I know when our first time it happened, we were concerned and worried about our son. And he's going, I've got the house to myself. I've got a car. What are you kidding? I've been waiting for this day all my life. You know, go. You know, and our kids, usually they receive our last bit of instruction, fighting a losing battle not to roll their eyes up in their head as they nod. And the assurance, and they assure us for the umpteenth time, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. As they're gently pushing us toward the door and saying, would you just go already? Those last words of instruction are normally the highlight points of what we feel are the most important things for them to remember. Sometimes that first trip barely means or makes it past 24 to 48 hours. But for us, it can be very. It seems very long. When it comes to the book of Malachi this morning, as we come to a close in our series on the minor prophets, we read the final instructions of God to his children as he prepares to not talk to them for 400 years. The book is written by the prophet Malachi, whose name means my messenger. Now, there have been some arguments that because the word Malachi means just my messenger and the name does not appear in any other Old Testament writing, the term could be more of a title instead of the actual name of a person. And thus, the book, they say, it was written anonymously. However, the fact that all the prophetic books have historically identified their author in their introduction is a strong indicator that Malachi was an actual person, not just an anonymous writer. He lived in Jerusalem late in the Restoration period, and although the book is not dated, the internal evidence indicates a date after the return from the Babylonian captivity. Because of the close agreement that there is between the sins that he denounces in his book, which are priestly laxity, neglect of tithing, intermarriage with idolatrous women, and are the same as the sins that Nehemiah tried to correct, suggests that his ministry was in between the first and second governorships of Nehemiah, which is about the years 432 to 431 before Christ. Some scholars place his ministry a little bit longer, or say it goes as far as the end of Nehemiah's service, which gives him a broader date for his writing up to about the year 420. Jewish tradition identifies Malachi as a member of the great synagogue that collected and preserved the scriptures. The time frame for the book is about 75 years after the temple was completed, after the return from captivity. The people had been back from captivity for about 100 years. And although pagan idolatry no longer seemed to be a problem, they seemed to have lost their enthusiasm for God and for worship. Malachi faced religious indifference and moral laxity. The priesthood was corrupt, and his words indicate that God was pretty fed up with the hypocrisy of the people. He wrote with the intended purpose of restoring the people into a right relationship with God by exposing the causes of their decline and putting steps in place for a renewal and a revival. He not only pointed out where they'd gotten off track, but he provided instructions for them to get back on the correct path. So he not only pointed out the faults, but said, this is how you straighten these things out. Now, overall theme in the book is repentance, that repentance needs to be genuine and to assure us, in order to assure us of God's blessings. In other words, God can spot a faker in someone who's only pretending and going through the motions. And he will know it, and he doesn't approve of that. When we get to chapter 4, we find Malachi's unique contribution to Old Testament theology in that we read the promise of Elijah's coming as a forerunner to the arrival of the Messiah. Now, as we go through the book, we're going to find a series of six disputations, which are listed as disputations, that have him interacting with the mindset of the time that was no longer guided by a scriptural worldview. These disputations are in the form of assertions or accusations that he makes that are followed by an objection or a defense to which God then provides the basis for his stated accusation. Usually the defense from them is just, how have we done that? And sometimes, you know, people can be very dense and can deny in the middle of the most obvious fact that they've done something wrong. We can be like children at times. When my kids were little, both Pam and I liked to go bowling, and Pam had a small, because of her size, her bowling ball was 10 pounds. So I'm sitting in the living room, and all of a sudden I heard from the bedroom. What the heck is that? Then I heard again. So I go into the bedroom, and there's my four-year-old son holding the bowling ball, his mom's bowling ball in his hand, and with a bowling ball in his hand, he looks right at me and says, not me. So sometimes we can be the same way. Even when we're in the middle of something, we will say, no, I haven't done anything wrong. Now, and their defenses are, how have we done that? When God says, this is what you've done, they're saying, how? And he explains. In these disputations, we find him, God stating his displeasure with the situation he encounters in Israel. And just as in the second and third chapters of Revelation, we read Christ writing to the churches about their condition, and Malachi, we read God sharing his thoughts on the condition of the nation of Israel at that time. I realize that it's impossible to be completely objective on any subject because we will always be influenced by our background, our culture, where we are spiritually. However, I think it's a fairly objective statement to say that the period of history and the society we live in today is one that has also abandoned a scriptural worldview, just as it did in the time of Malachi. I realize such a statement may not sit well with everybody, and it's definitely not politically correct in today's politically correct society, but if we can push past our discomfort and hold the Bible and the values it teaches in one hand, and hold the values that are being promoted by society at large in the other hand, and make a comparison, we will see incongruity, incompatibility. We will see that they don't match very well. That's the same thing that was going on at this time. And for the sake of clarity, when I say the values that the Bible teaches, I mean allowing the Bible to speak and accepting what it says and not trying to bend it to accept what we would like it to say. At times, this can demand an adjustment to our lives we may not care for, we may not like. And sometimes it's going to be difficult. But when our lives and the Bible are not in sync, it is we who need to adjust, not to force the Bible to accommodate us. Us, our choices, or the decisions we've made. It most definitely means that we are not to redefine the lessons in Scripture to be more palatable to contemporary society. We allow the Bible to say what it says and then adjust accordingly. The Bible doesn't adjust to culture. Culture adjusts to the Scriptures. I'm getting ahead of myself. Now, let's take a look at Malachi, the lessons they explore and how those lessons can apply to us today. Now, in the first disputation, Malachi confronted the people who questioned his love. Malachi argues that God's love is evident and his great love for his people when compared to how he treated the Edomites. Go to Malachi chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to the Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. The first issue, the first disputation or accusation, deals with God's gracious selection of Israel, but the inability of the Jews during Malachi's time to understand or accept that truth. The captivity experience had damaged the confidence that they had in the relationship they had with God. So the prophet goes and traces the history of their relationship and reminds them of that relationship. He does this by pointing out how he chose Jacob over Esau. In the context of the words love and hate are to convey more the meaning of love equaling selection and hate equaling rejection. The answer to the question, how have you loved us, isn't the Jews need only reflect on Edom's history and compare it with theirs. Edom's future would never improve regardless of their hopes and their efforts and whatever they tried. In comparison, Israel would not only succeed and prosper, but be a blessing to the entire world. And that promise goes back as far as Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he's saying just in that way, this will continue. And that promise continues on to our church today. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul writes, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, and you shall all the nations be blessed. Why does the church exist? To be a blessing to the world. Why are we here? To be a blessing. See, often we focus only on we come to church to get a blessing and to be blessed. But the scripture says we're here to be a blessing to a lost world, to be a blessing to those that don't know Christ. It goes back to the act or the foundation and the premise that Christianity is a life of faith and service, not just of getting. The second disputation is found in chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9, and that accused the people and the priest of not honoring God. In chapter 1, verse 6 through verse 10, Malachi writes of their unacceptable sacrifice. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you? Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any of us, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept any offering from your hand. We again see God's displeasure with empty religious formalism. He would not bless the unworthy priest who did not fear God. And another way of not honoring God is by the rebellious spirit the people demonstrated in the following five verses, verses 11 through 14. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit. That is, its food may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Now, while other nations honored God, his own people showed a negative attitude. God expresses who he is. He is a great king, a mighty God, and he deserves the honor they are denying him. He deserves the honor they're denying him. And the third way they're not honoring is the sacrilege of the priest's actions in the following nine verses. And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. There's an interesting parallel between what is said to the priest and the consequence of the disobedience we see today. God points out that a priest should guard knowledge and people seek instruction from him. Because they turned aside from their way, God would make them despised and their prestige would suffer before the people. Let's make a comparison today. In the United States, there was a time when pastors were a highly respected group. While we may not yet fall into the category of despised by society at large, there is no question that clergy are not held in the same esteem as they were, say, 25 years ago. There's no question. Some people view clergy as just above used car salesmen as far as in integrity and honesty. Could it be that as a group we have failed to guard knowledge? An indicator of not guarding knowledge is telling people only what they want to hear and not what the Word of God says they need to hear. The third disputation condemned the people who married those who worshiped other gods or divorced their Hebrew wives. Verses 10 through 16 of chapter 2. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in the union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. These actions showed that rebelliousness was not limited to the priests but extended to the people as well. The understanding of what was going on was that Jewish men were divorcing the wives of their youth in order to be free to marry other women who were women who worshipped other gods. Now, the last part of verse 16 can be interpreted in two ways. One way is that Malachi asserts that the act of divorcing their wives in the way they were doing so was tantamount to committing an act of violence against them. The other way is to interpret the words as covers his garment with sin, not with violence, which, although perhaps not as strong as with violence, still points out that the divorce, and in divorce, an act of sin is committed. Now, we can't proceed further without being honest and recognizing that divorce is very much a part of our current reality in and outside of the church. There are various reasons why divorce occurs. Whatever the case, that is not God's design for a marriage. And when we act contrary to God's plan and design, it is called sin. When we sin, we can recognize the sin, and by confessing our sin, find forgiveness and the cleansing, as John states in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. The other option is to deny that we sinned and not receive forgiveness. We sometimes delude ourselves into believing that because we have determined an action as justifiable or unavoidable, no sin is committed, and that just isn't so. Sometimes we sin and can make a strong case for doing so, but that still doesn't make it any less of a sin. A lie is still a lie, regardless of why we lied. Calling it a fib, calling it a white lie, doesn't cut it. It's still a lie. And I've told some of you before, I've lied. I've had to lie to somebody because if I didn't lie to that man, he would go home and beat his wife and his daughter. And I knew so. So I lied to him so they wouldn't be beaten. That didn't make my lie any less of a lie. It didn't make my lie any less of a sin. I still had to ask for forgiveness from the Lord and confess it and recognize it as a sin. Stealing is a sin, even when we do so for survival. It's still stealing, and it's still a sin. Just as there's no such thing as only being a little bit pregnant, there's no such thing as a little bit of sin. All sin is contrary to God's design and requires confession and his forgiveness. And I know that sometimes, in the act of divorce, sometimes we think because it's justifiable for whatever reason, violence in the home, infidelity, a number of factors, that it doesn't mean it went contrary to God's will. We still went contrary to his design, and therefore we need forgiveness. Pam and I, in December, will celebrate 38 years in marriage, the first 10 without Christ. And in those 10 years, I gave my wife more than enough justifiable reason to kick me to the curb. There was nobody that would have said she did something wrong. Okay, since then, I haven't. Cause for murder, perhaps, but not divorce. Okay? Because I'm now a Christian, so now she just wants, maybe she's thought about how to kill me in my sleep. But she said I was too big of a body for her to dispose of, so she's put up with me. Okay? But still, whenever, whatever reason, when we go against God's design, we sin. It is just so much easier to just say, God, I dropped the ball here, please forgive me. And he does, than to try to justify it and say, I did no wrong. Now, the last three disputations deal with areas in which the Jewish community opposed the plans and purposes of God for them. The fourth disputation maintains that God was just and would demonstrate his justice when he came to refine the nation. And this goes through chapter 3, verse 6. Verse 17 displayed this tremendous act of self-delusion that caused the community to believe that because evil often seems to go unpunished, those that practice it must be okay in the eyes of God. It is either that, or they believe that simply God did not care is the argument that they were making. These are basically the questions they were raising. How can a just God permit evil? And why do the righteous suffer? These questions fall under the heading of something called theodicy. There is a word. Use it in a conversation this week. Theodicy. That word means the defense of God's goodness and omnipotence in view of the existence of evil. That's what that word means. The answer to the question lies in the future, when God will break into history and make things right. This age will be introduced with a messenger. Christian theology affirms that messenger to be John the Baptist and the Lord, which he is the forerunner to be Jesus Christ the Messiah. Verse 5 skips further to the end of days of chapter, to the end of days when the Lord will draw near to judge all the violations of the Torah. So the question that's posed in chapter 2, verse 17, where is the God of justice? Is answered in chapter 3, verse 5. I will draw near to you for judgment. Where is the God of judgment? I'm coming. And on that day when I arrive, I will judge. It's kind of like, how many people heard or said, wait till your father gets home? Okay? It's like, and for some kids, it's like, well, dad's a softy, so I'm not worried about it. For other kids, it's like, that means I'm in real trouble. Malachi is saying, just wait till your father gets home. He's coming. Are you wondering? You're not going to get away with it. The fifth disputation called for repentance and for the people to give God a tithe of their income, in that he could pour out more, so that he could pour out more blessings on them. Chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God, yet you are robbing me? But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, and so that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. The people were disobedient in that they failed to reciprocate by returning to God what the law required. This is indicative of a spirit of disobedience, which God states was evident all the way back to the time of the fathers. Thus, blessings were withheld. Why are they being withheld? Because they're disobedient. This is a portion of scripture where we find a unique word. God calls on the people to test him. Now, we can look at the entire issue of tithing in the class sometime, but because I know there's a prevailing argument that hangs on the premise that tithing was tied to the Levitical system in the Mosaic law, and since we're no longer in the Mosaic law, such regulations do not apply to the Church of the New Testament. I only wish to point out that the biblical precedent for tithing occurred when Abraham gave a tenth, a tithe, to Melchizedek. And that occurred in the 14th chapter of Genesis, which occurred centuries before the Levitical system of the Mosaic law was in place. So the precedent for tithe predates Moses by several hundred years. The other thing I wish to point out is that the act of tithing is sometimes is something we have seen in Malachi's writing as well as other prophets, is that the premise that God does not look favorably on ritual liturgical compliance without a heartfelt desire to adhere to God's moral expectations of his people. In other words, God does not want people going through the motions of church, including what they give, without a sincere heart. In Luke chapter 11, verse 42, we find Jesus telling the Pharisees, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Tithing without the love of God is an empty act. It's an empty act. And if someone whose salary comes from the congregation's tithes and offering, this is not something I say lightly. And I imagine those who handle the finances in our church may not be overly enthusiastic about what I'm about to say to you. But because I am charged with the spiritual development and direction of this congregation, I'm compelled to say it. God does not need our money. God does not want our money. He wants our heart. He wants our heart, our devotion, our love. Our tithes and offering are in the form of money are simply a way of showing him where our heart is at. That's all. Please don't think that a person can satisfy God with dollars if their heart is far from him. It doesn't work that way. You can't live a life of disobedience and make it up to God with a fat check. It doesn't work that way. Someone may ask, and how will he know if my heart is far from him? The answer would be in the way you live. In the way you live. The sixth disputation questioned if it really paid to serve God. Chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. I keep taking my notepad out before I'm done. 13 to 18 of chapter 3. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is in vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape." And verse 13 through 15, the issue is again one of questioning God's power, his omnipotence, a theodicy, and defending it. The underlying question is, how can it be fair for God to ignore the prideful arrogance and disobedience of his creation and still hold himself to be absolutely holy and righteous? How can a righteous God allow this to happen? Is he holy? Is he righteous? Does he hate evil? Then why does he let these things happen? It is a petulant, childish argument where the people are stating to God, if you are truly righteous and holy, you wouldn't let this go on. Has anyone heard a similar statement today? I know I have. People asking, if God is really righteous, how can this happen? How can there be evil? How can these things be happening if God really exists? Malachi argues that one day God will distinguish between those who feared and served him and those who ignored him. In the final days, he will judge the wicked and reward the righteous. In the end, no one gets away with anything. No one gets away with acting contrary to God's decrees. No one. It just sometimes, as much as we dislike it, we're not going to get to see that punishment. But God will. No one gets away with anything. The final section of Malachi's writing turns the reader's eyes forward to the end of days when those who fear the Lord will find redemption and those who live a life that does not reflect God will face judgment. There are various lessons in Malachi, but there's three that I want to highlight. The first one is that the love that God has shown Israel should form the motive and model for Israel's conduct toward God. What has God done for us? Those of us who have proclaimed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior have been granted forgiveness of sin, regardless of what that sin is and how many we've committed and how long we committed them for or what kind they were. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are told that the old is gone. Behold, the new has come. A new life. John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 12, that we are given the right to be called his children. Paul points out the honor of being called his ambassadors in chapter 5, verse 20 of 2 Corinthians. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that we are a royal priesthood. Ambassadors, royal priests, children, forgiven. And Jesus gave those who believed in him the promise of eternal life throughout the Gospels. The things we have been given in Christ should motivate and mold our behavior toward him, toward his purpose, and toward his bride. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And to him whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." We have been given immeasurable blessings in Christ, and we've been entrusted with the message of salvation. Forgiveness, that message is of forgiveness and hope to a world that is drowning in the vomit of sin, despair, and hopelessness. Now I wish to speak a tad more on how what Christ has given us should be the basis of our attitude toward the church. The body of Christ, the church, is called the body of Christ and is also called his bride in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians and in the book of Revelation. Because we live in a fallen world, then we come to Christ and to his bride, dragging in all the baggage of our imperfections. We are a gathering of broken people who have been renewed by Christ, but we are all still marred with a sinful nature, which means we need each other all the more. But in spite of all its flaws, in spite of all our flaws, the church does not stop being the body and the body of Christ. It does not stop doing that. We are to serve that body to the best of our ability because of what it is, not because of what we get or how we feel. In the same manner that we worship God because he is God, we serve his bride because it is his bride. The church is made up of hypocrites. Well, there's always room for one or two more. And hypocrites are not, true or false, it is his bride. I've been hurt by the church. Many of us can say that in complete honesty. It doesn't mean the church is any less his bride and any less his body. I get so mad at those people sometimes. Who hasn't said that at one time or another? Guess what? It's still his bride. That hasn't changed. Above all else, the church is the body and bride of Christ, and because of that fact, it deserves that we give it our all and that we give it our best. Another lesson is found in God's attitude toward unacceptable sacrifices. He stated that he did not look favorably on such actions and they should not expect his blessing. Now, how does that translate to us today? We cannot have sporadic church attendance, provide lukewarm service to his body, and half-hearted efforts to be his ambassadors and expect him to be pleased. We cannot fail to honor God and expect him to bless us. It doesn't work that way. To be clear, I'm not talking about work salvation. I'm not talking about that. But our work should be a testimony of our salvation. The last lesson is when looking at the practice of marrying wives who serve foreign gods and divorcing their Hebrew wives in order to do so, what we see is that those actions of the people followed the rebellious attitude of the priesthood or the leadership that they saw. The lesson for us, when church leadership is not acting in accordance with God's mandates, the rest of God's people will follow their example. Those in any form of leadership must remember that they set the bar for others. If we are negative, others will be negative. If we're not fully engaged, we can't expect anyone else to be fully engaged. If we show a poor attitude, others will show the same attitude, and we can't be surprised for that. Being in leadership doesn't always mean that we have an official title or a ministry. Doesn't mean that. Just in case anyone says, well, I'm not a leader. You know what requires that you be a leader? That you turn around and somebody's following you. That's it. It only requires that at least one person sees you as someone that they follow their example or their lead. And you are a leader. You might be a leader of one or two, but you are a leader. And what, like I said, first test is someone's following. Nothing can undermine the positive advance of any church as much as negativity from those that people see as a leader. Let that sink in. And remember, people are watching. People are listening. And people will follow the example that we set for those that follow us. Malachi reminded the people of God of who they were and what was expected of them. His words may not have been the most diplomatic, but in light of God knowing he would not speak to his people for the next 400 years, there was no time to sugarcoat it. He had to say something because it's important, because he was going to be quiet for quite a while. For us, the reminders are similar. Remember who we are. Remember who we serve. And remember why we serve him. Now, if anyone is new with us today, let me be as clear as I can. We are God's children because we received Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we are given the privilege to be called his children. That's who we are. We are God's ambassadors because we have been given his ministry of reconciling a lost world to him. That's another part of who we are. We are Christ's bride, eagerly awaiting for him to come to take us someday. We are a gathering of broken and imperfect people who love God and know we would be lost without him. That's who we are. And we invite you to become a child of God if you're not one yet. Are you imperfect? Are you broken? Are you hurt? Join the rest of us. Because there's a bunch of us here. Speak to myself, to Brett, to one of the elders, to many of the other people around you. We'd be glad to help you come to Christ, to get to know him. If you do have Christ in your life, but don't have a church home, we would very much here at South Lake Shore Christian Church love to have you as part of our church family. To move forward as we strive to honor God through our actions, through our words, through our worship, and through our lives. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in you. We don't ask, how have you loved us? Because we know you loved us enough to die for us. You loved us by shedding your blood for us. You loved us by giving us eternal life with you. You loved us by allowing us to speak in your name. Help us each day to never forget who we are and who we serve and why we serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.